Well, I want to welcome each one of you, and as I approach this morning, I've done so with great anticipation that this particular text is a need in every single person's life as we deal with the invisible war against Satan. Today, I will be taking only one passage of Scripture, one verse, and after exegesis, present this to you as the first step in what we need to do and be in order to win in the invisible war. I know many in this class are suffering in one way or another. They're either here or they're not here this morning. There are relatives, friends, and even this past week, I read where Matt Ballard, who used to be on staff and on the teaching team here at Perimeter, announced that his wife, Chrissy, has very aggressive breast cancer. And so that broke my heart. He has planted a church up in Tennessee, and that was very sad news. But this morning, I got up early, and it made all the meant all the more to me to read Pat Quigley's prayer request over the last month or so, just to pray and lift up the various people in our class and just ask that God would do a great work. Today, it's my hope that there are going to be many really good things happen in our hearts when we consider this one text. So if you're visiting with us, we welcome you and hope that you'll come back to join us. By the way, the prayer requests are on the table, and if you have a prayer request, please write those out. If you want it to go out to the class and those on the mailing list of the harvesters, I believe it's about 300 or 350 people that get it. If you would like to have people pray for you, that is a very good way to do that. If you want to put a prayer request on, but you don't want it to be published and sent out, just write private, and it will go to the leadership team. So in the last 6 weeks, before Michael Reeves from Wales came and spoke to us last week, I want to review with you just a moment where we have been in the last 6 weeks so that you can get a global idea of where we've been, and then today will make more sense as to where we're going this week and in the two to follow. So in part one, we dealt with the origin and fall of Satan. In part two, I gave a portrait of Satan as he is presented in the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. In part three, we address Satan's activities and what is the extent of his power, even though today he's a fallen angel. In part four, we discuss why we have a fear of death and what the power of death is and how Satan was defeated at the cross of Christ when he died on that Roman stake. In part five, we dealt with the unrelenting war with Satan's malevolent operatives, noting that Satan is not omnipresent nor omniscient. He cannot be everywhere at once, but he has a host of demons, maybe in the billions, who are also fallen angels. One-third of the angelic host fell with him, and they are still active, though their assignment will be in the lake of fire at the consummation or the second coming of Christ. And then last time, 2 weeks ago, we dealt with how Satan seeks to destroy you. We looked at the word for schemes. We are not ignorant of his schemes. We also looked at the phrase in the Christian armor about faith, the shield of faith, and that he has these flaming arrows that are shot at us from the left, from the right, from behind, and there are surprise attacks. Today we start moving toward the victory which we have in Christ, and this passage will set the stage for that. So part seven today then is, how do I prepare for the battle? What is the best way to do that, or finding strength and protection in the invisible war? Do you feel exposed? Do you feel vulnerable? Do you feel that maybe no one has ever shared with you how you don't have to be afraid of Satan and his minions, but that you really can be protected and are protected by the very power of God? So let me begin with my introduction. Not everyone possesses strength. Some have it, others had it, but have now lost it. I'm speaking, of course, about a common and frequently used word to which we have attached many descriptive and modifying adjectives, each of which differentiate one kind of strength from another. There is, for instance, muscular strength, physical strength, moral, military, sound, loud, quiet, mental, character, strength of character, athletic prowess, power of the will, political power or strength, commercial, mechanical, chemical, market, legal, educational, spiritual, animal, and strength, as we say, to go on in life. We can waste our strength, we can lose it, we can increase it, we can recover it, use it, and long for what we once possessed in the past. In some instances, once it is in decline or lost, it can never be fully recovered. That is, at least fully, if not at all. In other cases, it returns to our delight and deep gratitude. As we engage in our study of the invisible war, we all long to have assurances that we are being protected from the evil one and the demons who fell with him in their rebellion against God. Realizing how very powerful they are as their hate-filled schemes are launched against us, what, we may ask, is the very first thing? What is the very first thing we should learn about engaging in spiritual warfare so that we remain faithful to the Lord and go from strength to strength, as is spoken of in Psalm 84, as we make our journeys through this life? Some, even in here, would love for me to go to the ministry of Jesus and the term ekbalo. Balo is a Greek word for throw, and ek is the prefix attached to that, from, to throw from. That is the word used for Jesus casting out demons. We're not going there today, but I want to make an observation before we get into our study and why I've chosen this text in Ephesians 6. Some believe that there are demons behind every bush. Some believe that we need to cast spirits or demons out of individuals who have an anger problem, an addiction problem, a moral problem, a lust problem, a greed problem. And so that is common, you need to know, in Christianity around the world, in various denominations and movements of God's Spirit. I'm going to teach something far different from that based upon truth. From the very beginning of this series, as I've mentioned more than one occasion, we are looking at what Scripture actually teaches rather than using our imagination or fantasy to live into a world, to develop a worldview that is really not Christian at all. For an assignment this week, just go home, read the Scriptures, and find any place in the Bible where a demon was cast out because someone had an anger problem. You won't find it. But you can still look and look at any other area where we have a prescription or even a description from the life of Jesus that is what happened. The second type of person longs to get into the armor of God to fight in the warfare. We will look at that next week. However, when reading Ephesians 6 about warfare, which begins in verse 10, many people skip right over that text and go immediately to, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities and so forth. And then it moves into the text about the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit and the very armor that God has given us. All of that is vitally important. But I would say that in verse 10, most people skip over it, not really understanding the meaning of this amazing text, and it's the prelude to putting on the armor of God. So if a person is reading Ephesians and just says, I want to get right to the armor, they've missed one of the most important truths about winning in the battle against Satan and his emissaries and the demons. So our call to action then, and the verse that we'll be looking at today, is Ephesians 6:10, which in the New American Standard Version and the English Standard Version, they're identical, says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That's Victoria Falls in Zimbabwe. And just one indication on earth of God's mighty power. It could be any other formation that God made as well, not only here, but in the heavens. But this is one of God's great, powerful creations. Marcus Barth, who was the son of the famed German scholar and theologian Karl Barth, wrote a two-volume commentary, which is outstanding, on the book of Ephesians. And he says in his own translation from the Greek language that it means this: for the remaining time, that's the word finally in the NASV, become strong in the Lord, that is, by the strength of his power. So the first word then that we're going to look at is the word be strong. Be strong in the Lord. There are three Greek words that all indicate power in this text. And those Greek words are be strong, strength, and might. The first word, be strong, comes from the Greek word dunamis, from which we get our English derivative and transliteration dynamite. It's in explosive, inherent power. When you think of the Great Commission, you hear Christ to the disciples at the end of his life, after his resurrection, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples. But another word is used in Acts 1:8 that people cite as well with confidence and with a fine memory. All power, you shall receive all power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you. There's the word dynamite. So the one in Matthew 28 is authority, the authority of Christ in heaven and on earth. But this authority is given to them. The authority of Christ is not given to the disciples. Listen again. You shall receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So two very different words, but the word dynamite or dunamis is used in the Acts 1 passage. And it means to endue with power, to make strong, or to strengthen. Are there times in your life where you feel naturally weak? There are those times when we feel physically weak, and it's hard to walk up a flight of steps, for instance. At other times, it's a mental weakness, and you read the same paragraph over and over again without understanding. And there's also emotional weakness where tears seem to flow so quickly and easily over some trauma or through some trial that you're experiencing at the moment. There's not a person in here, no matter how physically strong, mentally capable, emotionally put together, there's not one person who doesn't face and experience weakness at one time or another. The thrust of it is, let God make us powerful, be strong in the Lord, the text says, and not in ourselves. Well, let's look at the God of strength, because we need to ask, are pagan gods offering us this kind of strength? What about the fake gods, the false gods in Egypt, Ra? What about the gods of the Nile River? What about the gods of ancient Rome and the mythology of the Greek gods? Moses said, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God, little g, is there in heaven on earth, who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? The answer is, there are none. Isaiah speaks of the coming Messiah, who is going to be the King of kings and the Lord of lords and rule over all. And he says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might. There's some of you who live practically as if God is a weakling, as if he has no power, if he's not sovereign over your lives, if he doesn't have the ability to actually change any circumstance or demonic attack against you. He's the spirit of counsel and might that's coming upon him, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So Gerhard Kittel, the German scholar, said the picture of the Messiah is that of the king. He's the coming king. He's already come. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The power granted to him is victorious power to defeat his enemies. Remember, he already defeated Satan at the cross, and he is still conquering with us as we move through life and we stand in this strength. And then finally, Satan will utterly be cast out into the lake of fire forever and ever. That's the promise of God's word. What is God's power? I wonder if you've ever tried to write a definition. I've thought about it for years, but I found this one about 10 years ago that is now my favorite, by Stephen Charnock, who was a Puritan living in the 17th century during the same period that John Bunyan was living. He said that God's power is this: the power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he please. Whatsoever he please. Now, let's parse that just for a moment. Are you in the middle of a trial? Are you in the middle of a fierce attack? God will not allow that to go on 1 minute longer than he pleases. Satan is allowed to touch Job's life, afflicting him with the death of his 10 children and all the animals that were carted off or killed, sore boils on his body, and even allowing his wife to say to him, curse God and die. And then allowing three friends to come who are really not his friends and offer terrible, ungodly counsel to Job so that God rebukes them at the very end of the book. But God had already said to Satan, you can go this far and no further. If you're in the middle of a battle right now in a severe trial, you're losing a loved one, you're racked with pain, you are emotionally damaged in some way, and you think you'll never get over it, it is only because God is allowing it to happen in your life. And when he's finished doing what he wants and pleases, he will withdraw it. He will give you strength in the meantime to endure it. So he can bring to pass whatever he pleases. He is never frustrated. God is never thwarted by anyone or anything. Whatsoever his infinite wisdom can direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will can resolve. Always remember that God's will is holy. God will never do anything in your life that is unholy. It will always be of the purest motivation. It will always be from the holiness of his being, which is the one attribute that modifies every other attribute in the Godhead. His power is a holy power. His kindness is a holy kindness. His mercy is a holy mercy. And you can take every one of his attributes and add the adjective holy to it, and that's who he is. God never has done one thing wrong towards you, not even allowed the most serious and painful trial in your or my life. Charnock goes on to say, God can do whatsoever he pleases without difficulty, without resistance. It cannot be checked, restrained, frustrated. I want you to sit in that for a moment and relax in his love over you, in his mercy over you, and his protective grace. Aren't there times when we feel alone? And a common question that we all have asked God at one time or another in our lives is, God, where are you? Because the expectation is that when we come to him in persevering prayer, when we meet all the conditions of prayer, like pray believing that you shall receive it, praying without unconfessed sin in our lives, in those moments we expect God to come and just relieve it from us, and then we will add this kind of phrase, Lord, what did I do to deserve this? And we only look at the externals in our lives and we fail to see that we are a work in progress and that God will not stop at anything to shape us, to make us into the image of his perfectly holy, righteous, and good Son. And so once again, as we look at the God of strength, let's go to the life of Jesus. Jesus said to them, that is to the disciples, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. No one really understands that passage. Let me just say that. When did that happen? And what did it look like? Every one of us knows what severe lightning looks like on a very stormy, dark night. If not, we've seen pictures that are extravagant about these bolts coming down out of heaven. I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. He said, behold, I've given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Jesus' power, this word here in this text, is the same word we're looking at in Ephesians 6:10, dunamis, dynamite. It is superior to all demonic power. So the moment you get in a situation where you're being buffeted and tried and attacked with flaming arrows, the first thing that needs to happen in your mind is for you to say out loud or to yourself in private or to a very dear spouse or friend, he is not greater than my Heavenly Father, nor the Son, nor the Holy Spirit. God is over all demonic power. Satan is a defeated enemy. But I'm afraid in the Christian world today, there are those who give far too much power to Satan, as if we have no control over not only the external circumstances, but whether he gets inside of us. Power, according to Kittle again, is operative in the support given by, I love this phrase, I've never seen it till this week, the dispenser of power. He hands it out. He gives it to you and me, or else he would not say in this text, be strong in the Lord. As we will see in the following verses, the Apostle Paul is fully aware that he is always sustained in life as a Christian and an apostle by Christ and his power. Well, how is this word, the first one in our text, used in the New Testament? In Acts 9, we see this and several about the Apostle Paul. His first name, as you know, was Saul before he was converted to faith in Christ. Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. That's why I inserted in my introduction the Isaiah passage where it says, we go from strength to strength. But let's be real and let's be honest about this, that there are believers who go from strength to less strength, to failure, to rebellion against God, to walking away from Him, to turning agnostic, to believing He no longer exists because of something that happened in their lives. Not every believer goes from strength to strength. A good question for all of us to consider, and I've considered it in my own life this week, have I gone from strength to strength or from strength to weakness? Am I less strong in Christ today? Am I less bold in Christ? Or have I, as the Apostle Paul, been increasing in strength? What is your particular case? In Romans chapter 4, we look at another famous Old Testament person, Abraham. With respect to the promise of God, Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. We all know what it means to grow in stature physically. Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature physically, and in favor with God spiritually, and in favor with man relationally or socially. So we all know what it means to grow from a baby through childhood into the teenage years, into young adulthood, into a full, mature adult person. But what does it look like for someone to become a babe in Christ, as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians, having only need of the milk of the word and then to have steak later on in life as they become more and more mature and are able to chew on some of the great truths and doctrines of God's word? In Philippians 4:13, a passage that most believers learn early in their walk and cite quite regularly, Paul says, I can do all things. And the Greek word there, I am able. I am capable through him who strengthens me. Paul never says that he's capable in the flesh. He never mentions once that he can do it apart from Christ, not even the smallest thing. But there is this incredible dependence upon God as the one who does the strengthening. Paul, writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, in the last letter that he wrote before he was beheaded under Nero's reign in Rome, said, you therefore, my son, Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Do you see the imperative here? This is not optional for us. We can't say, oh, please be strong, or I urge you to be strong. It's a command, just like give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Just like the Great Commission, make disciples of all the nations. Don't let any unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. All those are imperatives in mood, in the tense of the verbs, and they mean it's not an option. We are to obey it. And so he says to Timothy, be strong here, not in the power of Christ, but by the grace which God gives to us in unconditional terms. And then as Paul is facing his ultimate death in the same book, 2 Timothy, when he is near the end, and it's near the end of the book, in the last chapter, he said, where everyone else had abandoned him, he makes this comment, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Have you ever been fully abandoned by family, by friends, by strangers, and you felt totally alone in this world? Most people at one time or another have felt that feeling. You've been scared. You didn't know what your next step was. You didn't know if you would be provided for, if you would be protected, if you would be led. And Paul says, look, everyone abandoned me. He's in jail, awaiting beheading. And he said, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And I would like to present, having been in that situation myself of feeling abandoned, I know what this means. I know that God can come in to a man or a woman's heart and can strengthen and fortify it so that we say with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but the Lord is a strength in my life and my portion forever. And then in the honor roll of faith, as is given to us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, it speaks of some believers of old who from weakness were made strong. There we have the antonym for the first time given in Scripture, accompanied with the word be strong. It's out of weakness that we are made strong. And so there is an assumption of weakness that we must embody in our minds and our hearts. From Kittle again, in the battle of prayer which raged around his personal destiny, what was that battle? Satan was a messenger who came to Paul and afflicted him with a thorn in the flesh. That's the context of this quote. Paul experienced the fact that the weakness and limitation of human existence are the necessary presupposition for the operation of the divine power, which is made perfect in this weakness and limitation. Let's face it, there's not a person in this room, including me, who ever wants to be weak. We want to be strong in everything we do. Everything our hand touches, we want it to be blessed. We want success. We want health. We never want to be, and we say this to our spouses and friends, family members, I hope I never have to have you care for me when I get old. I wish that I would just go ahead and die quickly so that no one has to care for me, because we don't want to put them out. Certainly, that's a loving idea, but the other is not a one of us ever wants to be just weak. We want physical strength. We want it to be as it was when we were teenagers or early adults. We want that kind of energy to be able to go all day long. We don't want to take naps in the afternoon. We want mental strength so that we remember everybody's name that we ever met in our entire life, and every movie actor and title of a movie that we saw, so that we never look at a movie screen and say, I know that, I just can't think of it right now. Nobody wants to be weak. None of us wants any limitations. But Jesus said in John 15, that great text, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nada, zip, zero, nothing, nine. With this picture, according to Bruce Wilkinson, in one of the great commentaries in small book form, The Secrets of the Vine, says, with this picture, Jesus is showing the disciples how an ongoing vital connection with him will directly determine the amount of his supernatural power at work in their lives. A vital connection with Christ is the only thing that will provide that inner strength, as we'll see. Blaise Pascal, a genius inventor, as you all know, we did a series in here on his life and teachings from Ponce, translated, if you weren't here, that word is translated into English as thoughts. It was his final apologetic before his death at the age of 39 for the Christian faith. What amazes me most, he said, is to see that everyone is not amazed at his own weakness. And now let's look at Paul again that I cited a moment ago. He, that is Christ, has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power, there's our word in this text, dunamis, dynamite, for power is perfected in weakness. You cannot have power unless you are humanly, spiritually weak. As long as you try to share power with God and you take 50% of the things you can handle and give him 50%, well, it just won't work. If you give him 88% and you keep 12%, his power still cannot be made perfect because you still have that control or that idea that something is emanating from within you, which is really not there at all. It's the flesh. It's not spiritual power because you're capable and talented and gifted. Paul comes to the conclusion, after praying three times that this thorn might be taken from him, he says, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power," there's the word a second time in this text, "dunamis, of Christ may dwell in me." I want you to hear something. Paul went to Christ three times about this. "Lord, Lord Jesus, please take this thorn in my flesh away." And by the way, I'll save you a lot of time. Never try to discover what it is, because it's going to come out of what your thorn is, and you think Paul had your thorn. The greatest scholars that I've studied, all of them say, put it down. You will never discover. To one struggling with glaucoma, oh, he had an eye problem. To another, he was short in stature, a translation of a Greek text that I did in college, and I'm short, therefore he must have really struggled with shortness. Some affliction, but we don't know what it is, and I think God specifically didn't name it so that we would just broadly apply it to his life. But here's the real truth. Paul besought the Lord three times, "Lord, please remove this." How many times has that been your case? "Oh God, why is my son, why is my daughter not yet a believer? Lord, why has this lingered for so long in my life? Why can't I get rid of this pain? Why now this on top of that?" And God would say back to us as he did to Paul, "John, put your name in there. My grace is sufficient for you. And I'm going to show you how very, very weak you really are." The moment we think we have control over our lives is the moment that we have left the path of the Christian faith and we have become self-righteous, self-trusting, and we believe that somehow we are, let's just use the word, we are something. And if we added a phrase to it, we would say we're something to be reckoned with because we are really good. And then that one moment comes in. I've seen it with a millionaire that I discipled years ago who made all this money in real estate and then was broken down, in his own words, by the power of Christ until he became a security guard in a building in Buckhead. And in our group for 5 years, he rejoiced that God removed all of that from him because now he knew the fullness of Christ in a way that he had never known before. The second word in our text, be strong in the Lord, and secondly, in the strength. There's our second word, in the strength of his power. The second word is from the word kratos, which means strength or might. This is the Oxford scholar Little of Christ Church College. Scholars Arndt and Gingrich define it as power, might, strength, intensity. Pontocrator, you may have never heard the word, but it is used in the English language. Pon or pan means all, everything. And Quater means power, so it means all-powerful or almighty. Kittle clarifies the difference between be strong, our first word, and might, our second. Might denotes the presence and significance of force or strength rather than its exercise. If you look at a man or a woman who looks physically strong, you would say, without their ever lifting an arm or lifting weights or whatever it might be, wow, they're strong. Look at those triceps. Look at those biceps. Look at those shoulders, we might say, of an NFL player. It is never used in the New Testament. It is never used in the New Testament to indicate that man can have or gain this might. Except in one passage, Kratos always refers to God or the Lord. And guess what that one text is? The power of Satan. Paul uses it in Ephesians 1 and describes God's power as the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Think of someone who's mighty. How the words used in the Bible. First, in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. Psalm 89. You rule the raging. If you didn't know the Hebrew, you wouldn't know that it's the might of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them, which really is prophetic of Jesus coming and stilling the storm on the Sea of Galilee twice in the presence of his 12 disciples. In Job 9, if it is a contest of strength, behold, he that is God is mighty. In Luke 1, in the Magnificat of Mary, after she learns from the angel that she is pregnant with the Son of God, the virgin birth. He has done mighty deeds with his arms. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts. And then in Colossians 1, Paul says that we are strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. That could be translated the might of his glory, but it's the glorious might. The might is so wonderful and enshrined in light that if we just have eyes to see, we can see the glory of this power. The third word in our text is the word might. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. The third word is iskos, means to be able, to be capable. What is your capacity for strength? How much can you lift in your own physical body? How much are you capable of taking in when you read a book? What are your abilities with your talents? It means power and strength as well. And it overlaps with the word strength, our first word in the list in Ephesians 6:10. There is more emphasis here on the actual power implied in ability or capacity. Does anyone really know the limitations of God's power? Well, there are none, because he is almighty. He is infinitely mighty, and so there are no limitations. So the addition of strength in the second word, and then iskos in the third word, might, equals the strength of his might, or his mighty strength, and expresses this one concept of his mightiness. So think of a very strong, muscular man. The might is his inherent muscular strength and power, what he has in himself if he never lifts a finger. That's his potential power. Strength is a manifestation of his power, his actually doing something like laying down under a York barbell set and lifting 300 pounds. So how is this word used in the Bible? In Isaiah 40, verse 26, We read, "Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these?" The stars of heaven he's talking about. "He who brings out their host by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might. And because he is strong in power, not one is missing." Moses in Deuteronomy 9. "O Lord God, destroy not your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with," there it is again, "a mighty hand. For they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm." So we have hand and arm as symbols, metaphorical language, anthropomorphical language, to indicate by hand and arm that God is almighty. And then in Revelation, we hear this chorus crying out before the throne of God at the exaltation of Jesus Christ and the streams of the nations coming before him. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might." There it is again. "And honor and glory and blessing." So the church before the throne worships him, and one of those words has to do with his might, his power. Distinction between the three words that we have been looking at. Dunamis denotes the ability to accomplish what is planned, promised, or started. Becoming strong in the Lord. What is meant is a power which comes to man from outside rather than an increase in strength flowing from our own internal resources. See Ephesians 3:16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with dunamis, strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. And this is a strength that is stronger than self-discipline. Kratos is the resurrection power. That's the word used in regards to the Father raising the Son from the dead on the third day after his crucifixion. It's the resurrection power to resist and to overcome obstacles or opponents. This is the power that God has given you in spiritual warfare. You have resurrection power, if that will help you understand more the dynamic of that power, the kratos of that power, the iskos power that God has given. God is our power, but in person. He doesn't dispense it as if it were an entity that he can just pass on to you without his presence being there with you. Iskos, then, is the power which one possesses. So God is all-powerful, and everything that his will chooses to do, he actually is able to do it. There are people who have power that don't have the will to use it. There are others who have the will to do something, but they don't have the power to bring it about. God has both. John Calvin's insights, which I think you will find most helpful and to the point. Number one, you lack the ability, and when I say you, that means me as well. You lack the ability and power to engage in spiritual warfare. So go out of here from this point on as we come now to the answers to all of Satan's origin, all of his strategies, all of his flaming arrows, all of his schemes, all of his minions and malevolent spirits. I want you to walk out of here today, if not for belief that you've had in the past, for a new belief today that you are going to be victorious because you lack the ability and power to engage in it. And so lay it down that you cannot do anything to defeat Satan. Two, you have no reason to be irresolute, or that is to vacillate in battle. You know how that goes. "Lord, what are you doing right now? I do not like this. I'm shaken. And the rug has been pulled out from under my feet. Where are you? Satan has got the best of me." No, he's not. It may just be that Satan on a long leash or one of his demons is coming to make you more like Christ, and Satan just doesn't know it. It's just like Satan felt strongly that he had Christ on the cross. That was it. And yet you've heard the sermon by now. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And so Satan is a defeated foe, and he knows it. He knows his time is short. So from this point on, we have no reason to vacillate in battle, but rather, I do it out loud when I'm alone. And I did it this week again. Satan, you have no power over me. Jesus, come and protect me. Jesus, give me the strength to endure whatever you're taking me through. That's the way to approach this from Calvin and Scripture. Summon up courage and vigor. God didn't say to Joshua, look, I want you to tiptoe into Cana, cross the Jordan River by cover of night when there's not a full moon, and surprise the people of Jericho. Get your grappling hooks and climb the walls and take over the city. No, he said, be strong and courageous. There's a time to go out and to say, you will not do this against the Lord God Almighty. You will not. It's the authority of the believer. Fourth, Calvin says, be aware. This is awareness that the Lord is present with you. Where can I go from your presence? The answer is nowhere. And the promise of Hebrews chapter 13, I will never, ever, 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 five times in the Greek text, leave you nor forsake you. Fifth, the Lord will stretch out his hand to give you help. I can't think of a greater word picture here. You know what it's like to take someone else by the hand. You know, you may know physically what it's like to actually rescue someone from danger. But God reaches down with his strong and mighty right hand and he says, John, hold on to me. And what I said is actually wrong because that's the way we think. Did you hear that? I said, John, hold on to me. It's not that. It's that God reaches down and takes hold of me. I can't hold on to him. Christ will supply the power for you. He only requires what we have by command in this text, that you be strong in the Lord. And Calvin says, finally, ask God for a supply of what you lack. Now let's go to Stephen Charnock, who wrote almost a 1,000-page work on the existence and attributes of God. He said, since Satan hath the power of an angel and the malice of a devil, what safety would there be for our persons from destruction? What security for our goods from rifling, a term he used in the older English language, it means plundering, by this invisible, potent, and envious spirit? If his power were not restrained and his malice curbed by one more mighty than himself. And now for our final two slides of application, concluding then with a passage from one of the prophets. And then we're going to have a few minutes for Q&A, so we'll have microphones for you if you would like to ask a question today. Remind yourself of God's strength and love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your, there it is, strength. And meditate on his divine attribute of omnipotence. Human power is never enough. Number two, never underestimate the power of our enemy. He's still a formidable foe, but again, he is a defeated foe. Be strong in the Lord to avoid personal failure. That means meeting with God every day, walking in the Spirit so that we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, living for him not day by day so that we confess our sins at night, but learning to live with him moment by moment. Be strong in the Lord because you are representatives of Christ and you want to honor him well with your life. Be strong in the Lord because of your own weaknesses, because we say, Lord, I can't do it without you. Realize his power is available for you every moment of every day. And finally, three more. You are standing, quote, in the Lord. That's where you're standing. You are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. He lives within us, the King of glory. This place is supplied with the overwhelming power which belongs to Christ. Thus, you are summoned to be strong in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's overwhelming power is grounded in his resurrection and exaltation. And from 1 Peter 1:5, we can claim that the power of Christ protects and preserves you. The text is, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. So Martin Luther said, for any who don't like this scheme of things as it really is in the world, that there really is an invisible war going on, Luther said, if he, that is Satan, has not exempted the patriarchs, the prophets, and the prince of prophets, Christ, he will not spare us. So we have to prepare for warfare, and I would rather prepare to be a victor in that battle. The text from Isaiah is one that has meant a lot to me since college. You know it as well. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. So all strength is not lost. If you have failed before Christ, as all of us have every day, with our mouths, with our thoughts, with our actions, sins of omission, sins of commission, we are in rags, as we read in the citation at the beginning. No matter, remember that God's mercy is all-powerful too. And when you say, but God, I sinned against you, he says, what sin? I buried that sin in the depths of the ocean, and I remember it no more. Your sin is separated as far as the east is from the west. I know what you did back then. No, we can't even say that because he said, I remember their sins no more. It's not for us to go back and replay these old tapes over and over and over. If only I had, I would not have lost my strength. If only I'd not put my fist through my mom and dad's bedroom wall as a teenager. If only I'd not fallen. If only I had, if only, and we live in the if only world. But somehow, in a way that I don't understand, but God does, all things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. One of my favorite stories is from Howard Hendricks. He was the chaplain of the Dallas Cowboys when he was alive, living in Dallas on staff at Dallas Theological Seminary. And so he had a major impact on the Dallas Cowboys football team. And he was leading those men to Christ in the chaplain service on game day. And then one day, a man that had been growing quite a bit in Christ came to see him in his office at Dallas Seminary. And he was saying, I need to talk to you about a teammate of mine because he came to know Christ a few weeks ago. And when he got tackled this past week, I heard him under the pile and the expletives that came out of his mouth. And Hendricks said, just relax. Let me ask you something. When you had babies, did they have messes in their pants? And he said, well, sure. And he said, he's just having a mess. He's a baby. If you expect that you should have been, could have been, would have been better and less sinful in the past, there's still an ounce or more of self-righteousness in your heart. One of the toughest sins to deal with in our hearts. But here he says, if you wait for the Lord, even if you lost your spiritual strength in the past, you no longer understand the Bible, you don't read it, you don't pray, you don't have fellowship, you don't want to be around Christians, you don't want to go to worship, and you don't want to share your faith with others, you don't want to memorize scripture, it's kind of like you're saying, I used to be there. Look, If you just come back to the Lord, not with another person, you just sit before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm waiting on you. Would you be merciful? Would you give me your grace? Would you infuse your power into me? Would you renew my strength? He will, and this is what will happen. You will mount up with wings like eagles. You will start running and you won't be weary. And you will walk and you will not faint. Questions? The way we do it in here, if you haven't been here, we have a couple roving mics. All you have to do is raise your hand and we'll take just a few minutes before we break. Here's one right up here. Here's one here. Whenever I see her hand go up, why does my heart just throb? And it's like she's going to ask me to quote Deuteronomy 29 or something. Y'all have to know we're very good friends. Okay.
John, I have been asked this for years, what I want to bring to you, because others might also be wondering. You know my background, and for a few decades, the circles that I was in, I spent more time talking to the devil, rebuking the devil because of all the trials I was going through, than talking to God. At every prayer meeting, everybody spent as much time speaking to the devil, rebuking the devil, as much as talking to God. I heard you say up here that you said, Satan, you have no power over me. Jesus said, Satan, get thee behind me. Mm-hmm. And then I began to move in different circles where I was taught or told, we don't spend time talking to the devil. God is the one to rebuke the devil. And so that changed everything. But for years I was taught we have authority over the enemy. And so I spent much time talking to the devil. In the circles that I'm in now, for the past 19 years, I never hear anybody speaking to the enemy. But there you were this week saying to Satan and speaking to him, you have no power. Would you address how much of the time, how we know, I get asked this all the time, how we know when to speak to the enemy and how we know when to just go to God and claim all the promises and all the scriptures about his power and his might?
Excellent question. First of all, we know that the Bible has more about Satan and demons than we can ever imagine or think, especially in the New Testament and especially in the life of Jesus. I'm going to give you a clue for next week, but you really need to come and hear it next week. We're going to deal with a significant issue of casting out demons and Jesus speaking to Legion, who was in the Gadarene demoniac, and cast them into the pigs. But remember that the demon, Legion, the demons, plural, talked to Jesus and said, permit it for us to go into the pigs. So there was an exchange there. And also when Peter spoke, as you cited, he was speaking human words, but Jesus recognized the voice as that of Satan trying to discourage him from going to the cross, which is exactly what he did in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 in the temptations, when Satan tried to keep Jesus from becoming the Redeemer for fallen mankind. So we have then these commands that we're dealing with now as we move toward how do we fight the battle. And so what do we read about here? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Resist the devil, Peter says, and he will flee from us. Jesus resisted Peter's words that Satan spoke through him, and he resisted the demons not being cast out of the Gadarene demoniac by actually casting them out. So how much can he hear? We've already said he's not omnipresent. It may be a demon, a wormwood, to use a Lewisian term, C.S. Lewis. It may be that we're dealing with a demon who is frustrating us, attacking us, and it's just acknowledging that he's there, and we're just saying, leave me alone in the name, but it's always in the name of Jesus. Jesus, I can't do this. Jude, verse 9, Michael would not pronounce a railing rebuke against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. However, as I've grown in my own faith and understanding and study of spiritual warfare, I lean the needle far more to Christ himself and exactly what I've been teaching this morning about God's power. We cite it often, but we don't live it necessarily or even think it. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. So if you have two people, I'm going to the stronger one who can help me and relieve me and protect me from this malicious evil spirit. So I'm not saying we never say anything out loud. Jesus did. But I'm saying that I think that what we have is strength from Christ and that we use that strength to resist him and to tell him where to go and remind him of his ultimate doom. Now, next week, what I was referring to, and you'll get it a lot clearer next week, I want to ask you, where in all of the New Testament and the ministry of Jesus, Pauline letters, the Petrine literature, anywhere, do you see Jesus casting out a demon for moral evil? That's a key word, moral evil. Anger, lust, frustration, you never see it. I'm going to show that to you next week. Where does Jesus cast out demons? Situational evil. The woman is doubled over because of a demonic spirit. He casts the spirit out. She stands up. The Syrophoenician woman, the man who is dumb, the child that is being thrown into the fire. When Satan is cast out, there is healing. There is restoration of physical life. But this whole notion of casting out demons for moral evil, Lord, I rebuke the demon of alcoholism. I rebuke the demon of adultery. I rebuke the demon of drug abuse. Those are never given to us in the Word. I'll show that to you next week. Does that help?
Yes.
Okay. I think we have time for no more questions. Your question was just... That was a great question, really. It was me. I talked too long. All right, let's take just one more quickly. And then I saw her hand immediately. And
I don't know if there's an answer to this. It may be one of the mysteries that we're just not going to be given the answer to. But I've always wondered when, at the fall, we sinned, the human race is forever sinners. But why would God throw Satan and all these demons to earth where they have such power to tempt us and make it worse? I don't know. Why not throw them to the lake of fire then? Why here?
Well, my answer is very, very short.
Okay. We don't know.
No one knows. Not Carl F. H. Henry, not R.C. Sproul, not Billy Graham. No one knows. And those are the things that we long to look into, honestly. Some people believe that there was, and I really mean this, theologians believe that when Satan came before God in the case of Job, God asked him, where have you been from roaming to and fro across the earth? There may have been some gateway, some pathway to heaven. And so when you think of Jacob in the Old Testament, Jacob's ladder with angels ascending and descending, there may have been a gateway. And always remember this, when Jesus was resurrected from the dead in his first appearance to the disciples, minus Judas and minus Thomas, there are 10 in the room, Jesus comes right through the door and stands in front of them. Where is that gateway into that dimension, that spiritual dimension? So how far did Satan have to come from the heavenly dimension into the Garden of Eden? That's just some thought to think about, but it doesn't fully answer the question.
One name, John Milton.
John Milton? Yes. John Milton doesn't have all of his theology right on that, but I don't have time to get into that right now. So go read Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained this week. That's your assignment. Thanks, JR. Y'all are great. Thanks for just sharing this time with me around his word, and I pray that this will be a wonderful week, and I pray for the word that Charles Swindoll once asked his daughter, what is the greatest word in the English language, to his older daughter? And she just said, Dad, it's relief. That's what some of us need, and I pray it. Let's pray to the Father. Our Heavenly Father, every man and woman in this room is a person created in your image, and so I pray, Lord, that you would protect them by your mighty power. I pray you'd encourage every heart, that you would lift oppression, that you would give victory, that you would bring an end to certain situations, sicknesses, illnesses, pains, sorrows that only you can lift. Give us this greater developing faith to trust you no matter what we endure, no matter what we go through. And we look forward to each day when we know you have the power to say in the storm, like you did with the disciples, peace, be still. And Jesus, we pray in your mighty name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day.